Well, as we've been talking, one of the themes of the kingdom of God, we've had a lot to say in the kingdom of God because that's what Jesus was preaching, the kingdom of God. One of the things we've talked about is that citizenship in the kingdom of God is not based on the world, certainly not based on personal opinions, human conclusions. It's not subjective, meaning usually emotional or very personal, but it's an objective reality. In other words, another way of saying it's true no matter what, or it's true regardless of you and what you do with it. It's true regardless if you think it's not true. It's still true. And that comes from God. In other words, we have a standard of authority that is higher than you and me and all of us. And because of all those things, things are not always as they seem. There are certain conditions that can exist in the kingdom of God that do not exist in the world. For example, you can be a murderer without committing a single murder if you hold your fellow brother in contempt, if you withhold your love from him. We just talked about that last week. You can be a liar without actually speaking any untruth if you claim a right relationship with God but hate your brother. You can be an idolater without bowing down to a single idol if you worship something else above Christ. You can become a thief without literally stealing anything if you keep for yourself what you promised to God. You can become a sinner without committing a single visible sin if your heart is filled with selfishness, pride, and wickedness. Again, these things aren't true in the world. They are most certainly true in the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach us here. In the Sermon on the Mount, he clarified, and remember, he's speaking to Jews, so he's speaking about their law, but the principles do apply in due time. We'll see that as we go forward. He was talking about the law, and he says to them, the law of Moses was not merely to be observed with this legal precision and these technical definitions and clinical detail. Sin, it does not consist of merely breaking civil laws or outward violations. It goes much deeper than that. Sin is always a matter of the heart first, before, or even whether it is made visible. And God is the one who sees the heart. And furthermore, this is not a new teaching. Even though he says, you've heard it said, and I say to you, this is really not a new teaching at all. He's not changing the law of Moses. We had a whole lesson devoted to that very idea, that Jesus is not coming as an upstart, renegade, revolutionary, radical teacher who is saying, you've heard the law said this, well, I'm here to change the law. That is not what he's doing. And we've talked about how not just illogical, but unbiblical that would be if he did do that. He would not be your savior if he had changed a single thing in the law, because then he would be a violator of that law and not a keeper of it. So no matter how it sounds to you or to us, he's not there to change the law. And the Jews should have known that, and those who were listening to him with the right heart did know that. So he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 28, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The Pharisees focused on legal technicalities because they were legalists. If a sin occurs in the heart, then that's a different matter than if he had legally or technically violated that law. So they would say that nothing has happened. If a man looks at a woman and lusts for her in his heart, well, nothing's happened except what happened in his heart, and that's of no consequence to God. Jesus comes along and says, no, what occurs in the heart still makes a person guilty. It is still sin. Jesus is not a legalist. He is a moralist. And as a moralist, it doesn't mean he's unconcerned with law, but he taught obedience to law and the integrity of one's heart. The Pharisees were trying to separate the two things. Well, if it's law, then make sure you obey the law. But don't worry about what's in your heart, because God's not concerned about that. It's all about legal precision. Law, law, law. Jesus says, no, actually the two things work together. It is about law, but that law should temper or condition the really what is in your heart there, the matter of the heart. Jesus says, in essence, it's impossible to be obedient to the law if your heart is defiled. And he goes on to say, in so many words, that any heart that is defiled is not going to choose to be obedient to God. Or we could say it in the negative, no heart that is pure would choose to be disobedient. So keep in mind, Jesus is speaking to the Jews about Jewish laws and Jewish concerns and Jewish covenant. But morality, which has to do with the nature of God, what is true, what is right across the board. Morality is timeless and unchanging. Moral principles are constants in every single covenant with God. Therefore, whatever Jesus says about morality is immediately and necessarily involving us as well. Even though we are in a different covenant than the Israelites were, nonetheless, morality is a part of every covenant. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "He who looks upon ham and eggs with lust has committed breakfast in his heart." It's kind of a funny way of looking at a very serious subject. There's probably a bunch of you right now who just committed breakfast in your heart by looking at that picture. And that's true whether or not you even eat a bite of that ham and eggs. Just think about that. Isn't that really what Jesus is teaching, although on a much more serious note? Sin always begins in the heart. We're told in James 1, verse 13 through 15. I'm not going to go into all that. We don't have time this morning. But we are told there that lust leads to sin and sin leads to death. In other words, lust, when acted upon or given life. And you might say, well, when or where is it given life? And James says it's in the heart that it's given life, whether or not it ever becomes visible, whether or not it ever becomes active. And he ends that little discourse there in verse 16 and says, "Do not be deceived, my brethren." Which is another way of James to say, don't think otherwise. Don't think that this is not true. In order for an action to be called sin, there must be willful, premeditated, deliberate choice, either consciously or by learned habit. Your eye, your hand, your foot does not commit sin, literal sin, outward sin, visible sin, unless, of course, that sin already existed in your heart, because it's your heart that told the eye, the hand, the foot what to do. So, you also know that the heart can sin without using the eye, the hand, or the foot. Some Pharisees had reduced the covenant relationship that Israel had with God and even the covenant relationship a spouse that had with his spouse to a mere technicality or legal status. And yet their hearts were untouched in the case of marriage. Their hearts were untouched for the purpose of marriage. It was not merely to have a wife, but to love her and to nurture her and care for her in a mutually beneficial relationship based upon the relationship that God had with Israel in the ideal positive sense in the Old Testament. The Pharisees assumed wrongly that as long as you didn't commit literal physical adultery, you remain morally clean of that crime. What happens in the heart is inconsequential or irrelevant. They assumed, of course, as I said, that these two things are unrelated. What happens in law or what happens in the heart are unrelated. And thus, righteousness is merely the pious observance of a legal code, regardless of moral intent, or at least that's what they thought, and that's what they taught. And you see that same mentality coming out in people today. Someone says, well, I'm innocent because I never touched a man or touched a woman, and yet many men and women watch, for example, pornography, or men should stare at shapely girls, or girls stare at shapely men, and either of them are fantasizing in their minds what they would do with that person if they had the chance. And then they say to themselves, I've done nothing wrong, because nothing actually happened. Truth be told, it did happen. It just wasn't visible. Or there's the other extreme where someone says, well, I just hate my spouse. I'm just waiting for that person to commit adultery, and then I'll have a valid reason for divorce. Here's a person who is waiting for a physical act, a literal breaking of law or outward breaking of law to destroy a marriage, and yet he's already destroyed the marriage in his heart. It's already in process. It's already happening. And then when that other person does violate that law, if that happens, then they're going to claim, I can now get a scriptural divorce. Well, what happened here? Someone says one's an innocent party, one's a guilty party. Actually, both people are guilty in that case. One for thinking it, and one for doing it. The source or origin of adultery and all sin is not some steamy hotel encounter or some secret tryst. It is the selfish, carnal lust of the heart. So Jesus goes on to say, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, that comes right out of the law, Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. And no doubt they've heard a variety of sermons and expositions on the literal and technical application of the law from the Pharisees and other teachers. And then Jesus comes along and says, but I say, well, this is not different than Moses said. This is the full context of what Moses said. In other words, as I said earlier, sin is more than skin deep. And this is not just suddenly true because Jesus said that. It has always been true and is still true even today. Even in our covenant, sin is still more than skin deep. Unrestrained lust leads to sin. Here, sin is against one's spouse, whether or not one is physically guilty of actually committing a crime or outwardly or visibly guilty of that. And though we can put this in application here, Cain, for example, was guilty of killing Abel before he actually even killed him because he had murder in his heart. In fact, I would even go so far to say as whether or not he ever killed Abel because he wanted to kill Abel, he was already guilty as a murderer. David was already guilty of adultery with Bathsheba before he ever sent for her, before he ever touched her, before he ever, actually laid with her in that, affair because of what he had in his heart. Ananias and Sapphira were guilty of lying before they were even exposed as liars. So you just think about what's going on in the heart and how God looks at these things. And that's what Jesus is getting at. You Pharisees, you're looking at this purely in a legalistic, technical sense, but you're forgetting that God is not concerned only with the violation of a literal law here. He's also concerned with the violation of your conscience and the violation of a moral standard and the violation of your heart. So the Pharisees prided themselves as being righteous people. Jesus exposes them as being this subjective, selective, and self-serving people, not unlike a lot of people today, using very similar standards. So God's view of us is not limited to what we know and what we do or what we show him or what we say to him. He sees everything, including what we don't want to show him, including what we think he doesn't know. The intentions, the heart, the wicked desires. He knows everything about us. Everything is open and visible to him. Everything is revealed to him. There is nothing secret or hidden to God. Just as a man who desires sex with a woman who is not his wife is an adulterer before God, so anyone who befriends the world, engages in worldliness, adulterates his covenant with God. That's why James 4:4 calls that person an adulteress. Because they're violating the covenant with God. By prostituting themselves to a worldly spirit, they violate a sacred union with God. So Jesus' point, if we could sum it up this way, is first of all, don't be deceived. And then secondly, keep your heart pure. Because remember, we talked about already in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8 here, he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So, why would that matter if it was only open adultery or open sins or open violations that God would see and hold us guilty of? Why would it matter if your heart was pure? Except that Jesus points to the real truth of the matter. Someone has said, you cannot keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. And that's just kind of an interesting way of saying this, that there are going to be all kinds of temptations in this world, and you're going to see those. But it's not until you make those temptations your own, until you give life to them yourself, that they become a problem to you. Because it's not wrong to be tempted. It's wrong to succumb to temptation. It's wrong to give in to temptation, or to yield to it, if you will. It's really to give life to that temptation. We are told, 1 Corinthians 10:13, with every temptation comes a way of escape. No one is forced to sin. Sin is not something that just happens to you. You're just walking along, minding your own business, and then boom, sin slapped you upside the head and got inside your mind, and now you're guilty. That's not how it happens at all. It doesn't happen without your consent. It doesn't happen against your will. It doesn't happen without you knowing about it. It's something that you chose to do. And in choosing to do sin, you rejected other choices that you could have done instead. So in always choosing one thing, you also unchoose or refuse to choose other things as well. It is a choice that we make. Keep that in mind as we read Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and 30. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be to go into hell or to Gehenna. I'll deal with that in a minute here. This is a direct relation to what he just said. You can't interpret this passage correctly if you lift it out of its context. And the context is dealing with the matters of the heart. It is not dealing with cutting off body parts. Okay? Right? Just so we're all on the same page here. I don't want anyone getting out their knives and saying, well, my hand did cause me to sin, so here it goes. Okay? Don't do that. Jesus is using what's called hyperbole. This is a literary device where the point is purposely exaggerated to dramatically emphasize the seriousness or the truth that the teacher wants to teach. So the right eye or the right hand obviously is the best or preferred part of the body. In Matthew 18, verse 8 and 9, he adds the foot. So you want to think about that as well. Okay, that's why I mentioned earlier, your eye, your hand, your foot, doesn't really matter. And if this is literal, then it doesn't make sense at all, because then we'd all be reduced very quickly to these self-mutilated monstrosities, missing eyes, missing hands, missing feet, right? We'd all be hobbling in here on crutches and unable to lift trays and, you know, use songbooks because, we cut off all our hands because they caused us to stumble. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. The fact is, you can sin with your left eye just as well as you can with your right. And you can sin with your left hand just as well as you can with your right. And furthermore, since sin is a matter of the heart and not limited to physical action, you can sin without any hands, without any feet, without any eyes. So think about what Jesus is saying and also what he's not saying. He's not saying that your hand is the problem. He's not saying your eye is the problem. He's not saying your foot is the problem. What he's saying is your heart is the problem, because that's where the sin really lies. There's something in your heart that needs to be excised or cut out. There's something in your heart that doesn't belong, and that's what needs to be taken out. There's some stumbling block in the human heart that is so attached, so ingrained, so protected, that carving that thing out of your heart is going to feel like cutting off your right hand, your right foot, or gouging out your right eye, because it has become so much a part of you. He's referring here to anything which causes you to stumble or to sin against God. Something as favored or treasured or connected to you as your hand or your foot. We might put some things up here like lying or gossiping or outbursts of anger or bitterness in your heart, refusing to forgive someone, hatred that we have in our hearts sometimes, some kind of vengeful spirit, sinful habits, addictions, immoralities, fornications, coping mechanisms that are ungodly. Any pride that causes us to defy God and His Word. Those are things that are matters of the heart, not matters of the hand, not matters of the foot, not matters of the eye. The sin does not lie in those parts of your body. The sin lies in your heart. But Jesus uses the body as an illustration of how to get rid of that thing. It is very difficult to surrender control of the internal, sensual, carnal desires of the heart, especially when that has become so much a part of us that it's no longer just something that I do, but this thing is something that I am. This thing is a part of me now. This is how I identify myself. These are powerful forces that drive human behavior. And yet, that doesn't mean that we're supposed to continue in those forces or continue with those forces. Think of what Paul says here in Galatians 5, 16 and 17. He says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. He doesn't mean here that you should not ever do anything that you like, and that pleases God. That's not what he's saying here. But rather, he's talking about the things that you please as being those carnal lusts, those things that you bring into your heart that you want to act out in your life. Because if you have lust in your heart, you don't want that lust just to stay in your heart, do you? You want that lust to act itself out eventually. And if you have murder in your heart, well, if you had opportunity, then it would act itself out. If you have hatred and so on, all these different things, they begin in the heart. And that's what Jesus is concerned about. It's the purity of your heart. The desire of the flesh longs to be gratified and satiated, just as hunger and thirst craves food and drink. But the more you feed that lust, the more you feed that desire of the flesh, you give life to it, it gains strength, it becomes stronger, and the harder it is to get rid of it. I think there's probably all kinds of people in this room, myself included, who knows exactly what we're talking about here, because we've done it. Jesus speaks to the deepest, innermost part of man. As difficult as it will be to put this lust to death, it will be like cutting off a hand and a foot. But he's also saying in so many words, this is how much God must mean to you, that you would be willing to do that. And he's not saying that to make you miserable. He's saying that to save you. We're told over here in 1 Peter chapter 2:11, Peter says, I urge you as aliens and strangers to the world, that is, because we are, as Christians, we are aliens and strangers in this world. He says, I urge you to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. This is not a passive, harmless struggle. This is a war in which only one side will win, and he doesn't want to lose you in this war. Doesn't want to lose you. But he's not done, because there's more to do. So he gives a further instruction. He says also, tear this thing out and then throw it from you. How I understand that is this. Don't keep that as a relic. Don't keep that thing, whatever it is, as a keepsake. Don't keep it as a memento. Don't allow it any opportunity for reattachment. Trying to keep it alive in some little part of your world or part of your heart or part of your life where it could easily be reattached. Imagine, for example, a husband keeping love letters from an old flame, hoping that someday, possibly, he will be able to rekindle that relationship even though he's married to someone else. Or a woman who has come out of the occult and she keeps the relics and the little, you know, parts of that cultic behavior, just in case. Or a man that swears off pornography, but he keeps his favorite DVDs just in case he ever has that urge to go back to that. Or a person who says, I forgive you, but they keep rehearsing over and over in their mind the crime that they forgave and keeping that hatred and that animosity and that bitterness alive. You need to throw it from you. Cut it out. That's one step. And casting it from you, that's another step. If you wish to be a permanent citizen of the kingdom, which is what Jesus is talking about, and you need to tear that out of your life, tear that out of your heart, and throw that from you, you say, well, that's going to be difficult, and it's going to be most painful. Yes, it will, and it will be absolutely necessary. And such much must be done for the right reason, for the right attitude. Your love for the Lord must be greater than your love for that stumbling block. Think about what I just said. Your love for God, your love for the Lord, your love for all that we just commemorated, what Jesus did for us, has to be greater than that love for that desire that you have in your heart that you've been keeping alive, if indeed you have been. Now, if I ask the question up front, how many people here want to lose an arm? I don't think we get too many, you know, takers on that. Yeah, I'd love to lose an arm. I don't think so, unless you're, you know, a little imbalanced or something like that, okay? Which would be a different scenario altogether. We're not going to go there. So I would think that most people would want to keep their limbs. But what if it was a whole different scenario? Say you were an earthquake, and now you're trapped beneath the rubble, and there's a big concrete beam that's sitting on your arm, and the only way for you to survive at all is for someone to come and cut that arm off. What would you do now? That's kind of the scenario that Jesus is posing here. Of course, no one's going to want to give up their arm up front, but what if that arm was killing you, so to speak? What if by keeping that arm, you would be dead? What if by keeping that arm, you would perish? Isn't that what he's saying about those things in the heart that are stumbling blocks? When we keep those things, we're perishing in the process. What he's saying is, I understand it's going to be hard for you to sever that thing from you, but which do you want to do? Do you want to live without that arm and live with God and live for God forever? Or do you want to die with that arm and lose everything? It's really the scenario that he's posing there. we'd be willing to give up an arm if it meant saving our life. Hopefully, we'd be willing to give up some stumbling block in our heart if it meant saving our soul. It's really how that comes out. And instead of begrudging that situation or resenting the experience of having to cut that thing out of your life, you ought to be very thankful that God gives you an opportunity to do so. Be very thankful that you have an opportunity such as right now to make a decision to get rid of that thing so as to save your soul. Thank God, and I mean that literally, thank God that He has given us a way of escape. Matthew 5, verse 29 through 30, does say it's better for you to lose a part of your body than for your whole body to be cast into hell. I'm going to offer a very brief explanation. It does deserve some explanation what he means. That word hell there comes from Gehenna. You probably have that in your margin of your Bible. Gehenna refers to a literal dump outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And it's where they threw all the garbage. And it's where they threw all the refuse of the city. It's also where they threw all the animal carcasses. And sometimes they would actually throw the bodies of executed criminals out there. They would just cast them out there. And that's this was set on fire a long time ago. And as you probably know, with even fires today, you know, the fires can smolder and burn for a long time, especially if you keep adding fuel. So if you keep adding fuel to this fire through all the rubbish and everything that I just mentioned, it's just going to keep on burning. And the Jews were well aware of this Gehenna. They were well aware of what that meant to them. Jesus is pointing to a word picture here. He's saying something to them that they're very familiar with. He's saying, do you know that garbage dump outside of Jerusalem? Well, if you were to keep on clinging to this thing that's in your heart, it would be like your whole body being thrown into that fiery dump. But he really wasn't referring to the fiery dump itself. He's using that as an analogy or a figure to represent something far worse than that. Jesus is referring literally to the loss of your soul. He's speaking of something more than physical death, because everyone dies, regardless of how intact the body is, but not everyone is going to inherit the kingdom of God. So he's speaking to a bunch of people who he wants to inherit the kingdom of God, and he says, but this thing that's keeping you has to go. You cannot inherit the kingdom of God by clinging to this stumbling block. So you have a choice to make. He puts this in hyperbolic language or purposely exaggerated language in order to drive this point home. Just as it is with cutting off your hand or your foot or gouging out your eye, so it is with losing one of the parts of your body. He's not jumping around from figurative to literal or figurative to literal. He's using the same kind of language in the same kind of way. So what he really means here, if we could put it just very bluntly, if you wish to keep your life intact with all of its secret sins and wicked habits and self-gratifying pleasures, if you want to keep all that and keep it there with you and keep it in your heart, you can do that, but you're going to lose everything in the end. It will be as if your whole body was cast out into the refuse of that garbage dump. But even worse, you're going to be cast out away from God forever. And he does talk about that more explicitly in other places. But in another comment like unto what we're reading right here in Matthew 5, Matthew 16, 25, he says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There he talks about your whole life, not just your limbs or your hands or your feet. Saving one's life here means living on his own terms, in defiance of God. If I'm trying to save my life and preserve what I have in my heart, however evil or wicked or sinful it is, if I'm trying to save that, what he's saying is, I'm going to lose everything in the end. But if I were to cut that out, and even if I were to give up my whole life in service to God, I would gain everything in the end. That's what he's saying. That's what he's teaching. So whatever hell is, as he uses it here, it's the exact opposite of whatever the kingdom of God is. And whoever is cast into this hell or this Gehenna goes in the opposite place, so to speak, as the person who is entering into the kingdom of God, who is inheriting that kingdom. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, says this: the sinner will be sent there in that Gehenna as he is, with every evil desire, every unsubdued propensity, which means tendency, every wicked and troublesome passion, and yet with no possibility of gratification. He goes on to say that it constitutes our highest notions of misery when we think of a man filled with anger, pride, malice, avarice, which is greed, envy, and lust, and no opportunity of gratifying those things forever. That is all that is necessary to make an eternal hell, he says. Remember what I said, we have lust in our heart and we look for ways and opportunities to act out those lusts. But what if you had lust in your heart and you never ever had a way to act that out? You just boiled within you with that lust but never an opportunity to do anything with it. That's what he's talking about. What if you had hatred in your heart but you had never any solace to that hatred, never any resolution to that hatred, never any acting out of that hatred. You just boiled in your hatred from this point forward forever, no relief. He's saying that is hellish in itself. The Pharisees stumbled over words. They read, "Do not do this," and they reasoned, "Well, I don't, so therefore I'm right." Or God saying, "Do this," and they say, "Well, I do, so therefore I'm right." We see an example of this in Luke chapter 18, with the Pharisee and the publican there. In verse 11 and 12, the Pharisee says in so many words, "Well, I don't do all the lousy things that this guy over here does, so I'm right. But I do all these other things that God tells me. I fast, I tithe, and so I'm right. And in either case, I'm right." Justifying himself by law. And yet Jesus says he went away unjustified. He was condemned because he had a proud heart. It's not a thing problem. It's not a hand problem. It's not a foot problem. It's not an eye problem. It's a heart problem. That's what got him in the end. One can be legally precise and technically religious and still not have a right heart. If your heart is filled with robbery, self-indulgence, hypocrisy, hate, and adultery, well, you're just as condemned as if you had literally committed all those things. Think about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. Paul says, "Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Well, don't just do all that clinging and abstaining with your hands and your eyes. Do that with your heart, too. Hold fast to every good thing in your heart and abstain from all evil in your heart. That's what matters the most. It's not just that which is seen or visible or measurable by human standards, but that which God sees in the spiritual realm that matters. What he sees, what he hears. And I want you to think that Jesus is imposing yet another form of Pharisee, like, "Oh, you thought those guys were hard on you? Wait till you hear what I have to say. You've heard it said from them? Well, listen, it's going to be harder now." And I always think of Rehoboam when I think of that. Remember King Rehoboam, Solomon's son? Solomon had made it very difficult for the Israelites to be the kind of nation that they became. There was a lot of labor, a lot of work, a lot of taxation, all these things. Rehoboam, his son, succeeds Solomon, and then he comes to the people and says, "You thought it was hard under my dad? Wait till you get a load of what I have to give to you." That didn't work out very well. And Jesus is not saying that to us. His desire is, first of all, expose the problem for what it really is. Expose it for what it really is. And then confront that problem head on as opposed to trying to ignore it or pretend it doesn't exist or that it's just going to go away over time. And then deal with that problem rightly, responsibly, in a godly manner so that in doing so, you will be prepared to serve the King. Not only in this life, but in the life to come. So Jesus is like that doctor that's telling you, "You need to lose weight, quit smoking, and give up drinking. It's killing you." Now, you may not want to hear that, and you don't like what's being asked of you, but it is in your best interest to listen and obey. You should know in that little analogy, it is not the doctor who made you fat, who caused you to smoke, and who made you take up drinking. You made those choices in the analogy. So don't blame the doctor for what you chose to do. In the same way, don't blame Jesus for what he's telling you you need to do that you brought into your heart. Now you need to take care of that. Jesus is not your problem. In that case, your problem is your own heart and the choices that you have made to make your heart the way that it is. Jesus wants you to live. He doesn't want you to perish. Listen to what he says. We cannot be citizens of the kingdom of God if we have a diseased, unclean, and corrupted heart. We are unfit to serve, and therefore we are unfit to enter into glory. What do you want from all this? I mean, why are you here this morning? I hope you're not here so that you can protect and keep secret and keep protected any sin that you might have in your heart. I hope you're here because you want to learn how to live rightly, how to live right with God, and how to enter into the kingdom of heaven forever. Well, if that's true, if that is true, and you really mean that, you should listen to what Jesus says to do. Or listen to what David says here in Psalm 51, verse 10 through 12, after his little indiscretion there with Bathsheba. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." Listen, this is an excellent attitude to have, and it's an excellent pursuit. The question is this your attitude, and will this be your pursuit if indeed you stand here or sit here this morning with a heart that is diseased and corrupted, that has some stumbling block within it, that you have been protecting for a long time perhaps, and you just don't want to let it go? You should know that that is killing you, and it will be the death of you in the end. Spiritually, it needs to go if you really wish to be with God. That's our lesson this morning. I hope that you have learned something. I hope that maybe if you knew all this already, it has been a refresher for you. I also hope that maybe if there's someone here that has not taken on the Lord as his or her Savior and Master, that you would choose to do that. Jesus wants nothing but good for you. He is offering you salvation, things that you cannot get on your own, and that we cannot give you as a church. He's offering you an opportunity to be with God forever. If you need to, why don't you come, make a decision, make it public if you need to, as we stand and sing the song Bob selected for us here.